Good to see each of you. I ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin there in a moment. We have a number of our members that are gone, and mostly to a wedding and some other places, but glad to see each of you who are here with us. We're especially happy to have those of you who are visiting with us. I ask you to open your Bible and consider the things that we study and see that they're from the Word of God. That's our intent and our purpose, is to look at God's will, His Word, and to let ourselves be guided by that and nothing else. When you look at the idea of faith, many times in the world you'll hear that concept of salvation by faith only, or the idea that as long as we have faith, it doesn't matter what we believe, or various other things that have to do with the idea of faith. But in the book of Hebrews, the point is made that these people who were tending to go back under the Judaistic law and not live by faith in Christ were ones who needed to have a life of faith. That was the point that we studied a little bit last week as we looked at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to have a follow-up to that, if I will, by talking about an idea of looking and seeing an example of faith in action. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." When you talk about that point with regard to Moses, it says, by faith Moses, and then it says he did something. An action was there. If you go back to the very beginning of the 11th chapter, you'll notice that that's something that's repeatedly done in every single case. It wasn't by faith so-and-so felt something. It wasn't by faith so-and-so thought something. It was by faith they acted, they did something, and that something that they did was according to what God instructed. I'll walk a little bit at the idea of what it means to have a life that is of faith. Faith acts in a certain way in those who are faithful. Be faithful simply means that I'm full of faith, or I am one who is living by that faith, as was pointed out at the end of chapter 10. So what are the characteristics that we see? Moses is a good one to look at when it talks about by faith what he did. When he became of age, he said, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, he could have acted in such a way as to bring the indulgence of his own desires. All of that was readily available in the household of the Pharaoh. But instead of choosing that, he chose a way of service. And we're going to talk about something else that's there, that service, that it was in hardship next. But that life of service was what was guiding him, not the idea of it being something that was his desire, to indulge that desire. When you look at the opposite of what Moses was like when he was a young man, you look at the case of the prodigal son and recognize, well, he chose at first and then how he chose in the end. In Luke chapter 15, start with me in verse 11 when it says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living," or riotous living, as other translations say. That's the side that chose his own desire. Now what happened? We know the text. It talks about that there was a famine that arose. And when that famine arose, he lost all his friends because he lost all of his possessions.
So what does he do? He goes into a pen with the pigs, and he wants to eat even what the pigs were eating. It says in verse 17 then, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now we know the rest of the passage goes through. He went there. He had that was stated. His father stopped him before he was ever finished with all that he stated. And he gave him back, accepted him back as his son, and gave him all of the things that he had as that son before. What was the difference between those two boys? Well, it's the same boy. But it's a difference in as if they were two different characters because of the mind that's there. The first one was interested in his desires and gratifying that, and that's what he wanted. He didn't want the rules. He didn't want everything else of the father. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. Well, he found out that wasn't the best way of life. What came to him was an understanding that that way of service was better than the way that he had. Therefore, he's pointing out, I need to go back. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll be a servant. With that attitude, what do we know? The father saw that there was that difference. And the father was ready to exalt him in a way that it would bring him back as one who was a son. Did he deserve it? No. He didn't deserve it at all. But he was one who was forgiven by his father because that father saw in him no longer was that desire there to gratify self. It was to serve. It was to act in a way that was in submission to his father. When you look at Philippians chapter 2, looked at this passage many times before, noting that very point with regard to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the perfect example of the one living in a selfless life. He came from the glory of heaven there to have and enjoy everything that deity would enjoy in heaven. And then he emptied himself to be able to be like a man, far less than what he had in heaven. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, that idea of obedience unto the Father is there. Why? Because he emptied himself of selfish desires. He didn't think what's best for me to do, that would have been to continue to be in heaven. What was the point? What's the right thing for me to do? Was that something that was on his mind just in a side way? No. He emptied himself, he took on himself the form of a servant, and he did everything as a servant. He was one who humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross. Why? Because that was what served the will of God. That was what brought you and I the possibility of being those who were saved by the blood of Jesus. That had to happen. Not a desire for gratification of self, but of service to others and bringing them to God. Look again, if you will, at Matthew chapter 16. We looked at this not long ago in our adult class in the second hour. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, notice the first step, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. step one in becoming the disciple of Jesus Christ is what? Let him deny himself. We don't act based upon what is our desire. What do we want? What will fulfill our lust? We live in a way that does not gratify self. It recognizes, what, Lord, do you want me to do? And on the basis of what the Lord would have us to do, we humbly submit as his servants. That's step number one in how faith acts. Number two, with regard to Moses, it points out the fact that he had two different paths. He had a path that was right and a path that was easy. As you'll notice many times in life, those two aren't the same one. They were different ones. The path that was right was upon the principles of what God had said. He had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those following him, that from his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That there would be this great nation, that they would have a land. What Moses saw was those people down there in Egypt are now servants. They're now slaves. I'm in the household. I'm in the household of the Pharaoh. I have everything there that I could have after a fleshly way. But who had God on their side? What in the house of the Pharaoh? It was those people of God that God had promised a seed, a nation, and a land. And therefore, he lived in a way as was to seek the principle of what was the will of God. In Joshua chapter 24, you see Joshua having that kind of a mindset. When he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's that commitment. You can go and serve these ones if you want, but I'm going to serve the Lord. Why? Because that's right. That's what he has declared. He is the one who has that power, who has evidenced himself as the Almighty One. When you look at all the things that were there of the idolatry that surrounded them, those idols didn't have any power. Isaiah 40 through 45 makes that very clear. There was no reason to serve them. But there was a reason to serve God. The same people who had come out of Egypt under the guidance of God had seen the waters divide at the sea. They had seen all of the things happen in the wilderness that happened by his power. And when they came into the land under Joshua, what had happened? The river Jordan stopped at that point so that the ark could pass over. They all recognized that. God had evidenced himself, and therefore what were they doing? They saw that was right. He had proven he was God, therefore they were going to follow him. That's what we need to do. The other side of that is seen in the times of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, he's talking to a group of people now who were beyond that of those that came in and had conquest of the land. But they had no less seen the power of Almighty God through the prophet Elijah. Now there comes to the contest there at Mount Carmel. And there are those who are the prophets and priests of Baal. And there's Elijah. They were to choose one way or the other. The power of God was seen when God's power came down and fire upon the sacrifice, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and all the water around it. But they waited all day long, and nothing happened to that sacrifice put up to Baal. Now, what point did Elijah make to them? He said, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.'" Now notice the people. "But the people answered not a word." You know, silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just a dingy shade of yellow. And that's what it was here. Their silence wasn't something where they were seeking wisdom or trying to gain information. Their silence was cowardice. Because they would not stand on the principles of right. Elijah did. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel wanted to kill him, but he stood there anyway because it was right. Look over in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, you have divisions in this psalm based on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called an acrostic psalm. And the letter Daleth is one where this is said by the writer, David, with regard to the law of God or the commandments of God. He said, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, and I shall enlarge my heart." Where was the writer looking to? He said, "Don't lead me in the way that's out here away from your word." He was suffering that was there. It wasn't an easy path, but he wanted to continue in that. He knew that was the right way. Not the easy one, but the right one, because that is what God had commanded. Repeatedly in this psalm, the point is made that the law, the testimonies, the will, the commandments, all of those things used as synonyms were of God. Everything else was a path different from that. Though that path of God may be difficult at times, it was the right way. And we were to choose it, not because we like it, but we were to choose it because God said it, and then learn to like it. There needed to be a desire for God's will. That's true. But that desire came from understanding this is right, and therefore I'm going to do it. Even if it was bringing some hardship that was present, that principle of right is what is there first. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, start with me in verse 9. The Hebrew writer says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What did he say? He said, "I want you to be those who understand that I'm confident there's a better way in you." What was the path that he had rebuked to this point? Path of not knowing God's will like they should. The very end of chapter 5, he had pointed out, "I have some difficult things to say to you regarding Melchizedek, but you're not ready. You seek those things that are first principles." Why? You haven't grown as you ought to where you're teachers. You have need that someone teach you the oracles of the first principles of God. But he said, "I'm confident that you will grow." It's obvious that they weren't to be settling and satisfied with that which they had already done at the beginning. Do you notice what the Hebrew writer said about that in verse 10? "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor." They had begun a path of doing the will of God. Was that enough? As long as they initially obeyed, was that where they started? No. That's not where they were to stop. Where they were to stop is at the end. And there is no retirement in Christianity in this life. It's the one beyond. We go until the end serving God. That's not an easy path. Some others would say, "Well, no, just make an initial commitment of faith and then God will keep you secure. Once you're saved, you're always saved." That isn't the will of God, not on any page you can find. What is the will of God is that there is no path of ease for us to be able to be with Him in eternity. There is a path that acts on what's right. And at times that will be difficult and will be opposed. Do you think it may be that John the Baptist might have thought, you know, it's going to be a hard thing if I teach them the truth about the idea of marriage and remarriage? But he went to Herod and Herodias and he taught him the truth. It cost him his head, but he did what was right. Do you think it would have been difficult for those apostles who were called upon? If you'll just deny Christ, we'll let you live. But if you don't, we're going to kill you. But they chose what was right. And they did what was right. It cost them their lives. But they acted on the principle of what is the will of God. That's what a life of faith does. One more thing. A life of faith also sees with a spiritual vision and not with a worldly perspective. When you look at the statement that is made regarding Moses back in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he esteemed reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And then verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You notice the terms of sight there of what he saw? What he saw was the spiritual truth, the spiritual reality. He did not look from a physical standpoint. Look at the Apostle Paul doing that same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16. For we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed, or the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What's Paul's point? It's obvious, isn't it? We're not looking after a carnal way and viewing vision with regard to how the world in its priorities see things. And making that our decision about life. We're looking, we're seeing with a vision that keeps our eye on the goal. And that is heaven. And these afflictions which we have for right now, those are but for the moment, and they're light. But what do? We press on toward the unseen. We're looking at heaven and embracing its reality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, the same writer goes on to say, so we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When I was a kid, I think the idea of dying just scared me to death. I looked at that and I thought, oh man, I don't want to die. That'd be terrible to die. Now, I'm not saying I'm wanting it to happen right now, somebody come shoot me. But I'm not near as afraid of death as I was before. Because I recognize this world is what's temporary. I'm living toward heaven. And when we recognize if we're at home in the flesh, we're absent from the Lord, we recognize the other as well. If I'm one who goes away from this flesh, then I'll be present with the Lord. To be absent from Him here is to live in this life, to not be at our ultimate home. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 again that we related to last week. Our citizenship is, present tense, it is in heaven. I need to look at it that way. We're a sojourner, we're passing through. If you will, we're just on a little trip. What we're looking forward to is to get home, and that's heaven. That's in the spiritual realm. That's the reality that a Christian looks towards. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Or Hebrews chapter 11, pardon me, in verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's describing faith in what it causes in our life. It's what? It's the substance of the things hoped for. Why do we hope for them? We can't hope for what we already have. Paul pointed out back in Romans chapter 8, we have it. We don't hope for it. But we don't have something and we hope for it. How is that hope secured? By faith. Because if God has kept every other promise, then He's going to keep that one as well. And our faith has that assurance of heaven, an assurance of an eternal reality without any doubt whatsoever if we have that full faith. That's what we accept as absolutely true. And what is it? The evidence of things not seen. Just another way of saying the same thing. That though I haven't seen it in its existence, there's no doubt about it being there. Why? Because of the evidence of everything else God has done, His power, His truthfulness, His will being given, I don't have any doubt about heaven and that being there for the faithful. That same thing is pointed out in chapter 11 and down in verses 13 through 16. We looked at that at some detail last week. How it was that here are these people who had not received the promises, the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then received the promises. All of those, a land, a nation, and a seed, not a one of them had come to be true in the time of those patriarchs. But they embraced them from afar. They saw that they were real. Why? Because God said so. And God promised it, and therefore they lived by faith, recognizing that fact. Now, that's what I know. True living by faith is. It's action. It's seen in that action that's there. Now let me ask a question and make some points with regard to application. If the action of a life of faith is what we've just talked about, the choosing a way of service over self-indulgence, determining action by the principle of what's right, not whether it's easy or not, and the idea of seeing with spiritual vision rather than the worldly kind of a vision and priority. If that's what living by faith looks like, let me ask this. What would it take for one to be seen as lacking in Bible faith? What's the other side of that? Well, you'd say take those the reverse and you got it. That's right. When one decides, I want to do this, and now, since I want to do it and it's such a great desire, surely God is pleased with that, making my satisfaction, my gratification, the aim. That's not faith. I hear a lot of people talk about the idea, well, you know, surely God wouldn't want me to be. And the whole deal is, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Therefore, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm going to make it to be so because, after all, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Or the idea of I look at something and I say, well, it seems to me, I think this. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say that. Anytime someone says, I know the Bible says, but, watch out. There's a problem coming. Because what's being looked at is what my thinking is versus what the Scripture says. I don't do that. We look towards what's right. That is the point that's being made with regard to a life of faith. It's known by actions that come from the Word of God. Someone says, I know the Bible says that, but what does 1 Peter 4 say? If anyone speak, let him what? Speak as the oracles of God. And someone says, now here's what the oracles of God says, but you see the problem? There's something coming there that isn't found in God's Word. There is the problem that exists. Or when someone says, well, you know, I can just see this. This makes sense to me. And they're looking at it in physical terms, rather than in his spiritual terms of saying, what is there before God? One of the things that I notice many times is people want to try to justify sometimes in their life, I want to continue to do this. Now, I know this is questionable. It's not what's right. But, you know, it seems to me that God's grace is so great that He'll cover that. It's not a big problem. Where do I find that in the Word of God? I was living down in Florida, and there were some classes that were being offered in an educational place. And the class was on the epistles of Paul. And they were studying the matter of grace, and there was a book that was required reading that was called In the Grip of Grace by Max Lucado. In case you don't know, Max Lucado is one who was among institutional brethren for a long time, and he's gone too far out for them. He doesn't believe in the idea of the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, various other things. He's decried the use of the term, the Church of Christ. Now they've taken it off. Glad they did, because they weren't living like the Church of Christ anyway. But it's that kind of a thing. I ask one, why is that required reading for a class that's going to talk about grace as it's talked about in the will of God? His response to me was shocking. He says, you know, we know a lot about law, but we don't know much about grace. So we need to talk to the denominational people. They know more about grace, but they don't know about law. Now, wait a minute. If I know the Word of God, it's the Word of God that says what grace is. If I'm going to have grace defined, I need to have it defined by the will of God, not Max Lucado. And what I find is that grace is what makes possible the forgiveness of my sins, the taking away of that. It does not say I can continue to live in sin. That's what Paul addressed in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Did he say that sounds like a good idea to me? No, the next words are God forbid. Grace is what forgives us of sin, not what enables us to continue in that sin. God's grace forgives that wrong, but it anticipates a doing of what is right. That's the point. I've read several times in recent years, not by anybody here, I might add, but on the Facebook or whatever out there, a statement that says this: Jesus doesn't care about how many Bible verses you have memorized. He cares about how you have treated people. Now, first, that sounds like, well, that's a pretty good idea. But wait a minute. Does He care about how I've treated people? Yeah, absolutely. And if I just memorize verses and I don't put them into action, that doesn't help me. That's hypocrisy. But what's wrong with both of those being something that Jesus cares about? You see, many times there's a false dichotomy that's put out there. If I'm memorizing verses, all they care about is law. All they care about is that. They don't care about really putting that into action. No, sir. Jesus cares about both, and so do I. Let the Word of Christ, what? Dwell in you richly. Does Jesus care how much I know of Scripture? Absolutely He does. Does He care about how much I put that Scripture into practice? Yes. It's a false dichotomy to say it's one way or the other. What we need to see is both are essential. You cannot live by faith if faith comes by hearing without having the Word of God. So that is where that faith is found. Now, what happens with that faith? Faith doesn't just sit there in the heart. Faith acts. It comes forth. So both of those are essential in our life. We need to be reading the Scripture more and more. I'm afraid too many times we're looking at somebody else's comments on Scripture or their thoughts, and we're giving that out there and looking to that as the motivator in our life rather than looking at Scripture. Actually, what does God say? What is it that He's letting me know? Then if I speak, I don't speak according to Max Lucado or somebody else out there or some popular little pithy statement. I speak as the oracles of God. That's what's necessary in a life of faith. Knowing God's will and then doing it. Both are essential to be right with God. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer as we're dismissed from this assembly. And then we'll start with our classes.